Morning. I wonder if you were picking a car and you were deciding between models, you know, whether, you know, Honda, Mazda, Lexus, whatever, and you're deciding between different brands and you're picking a car, whether you would have more confidence in your decision if you made that decision based on your gut or versus logic, right? So you pick the car either based on, I just feel like I want that car, or whether you researched it and thought through it very carefully, which choice would you have more confidence in? Well, there was a thought experiment done by some researchers where people were told to pick products, either DVD players, or, I mean, people don't really buy that as much anymore, but DVD players, apartments, different cars, restaurants, mugs, all sorts of things. And for some of those choices, people were told, make that decision based on gut, and then make some of the decisions based on logic. You know what they found? People were far more confident in their choices when they made decisions based on their gut intuitions and their gut instincts. And researchers think maybe the reason why people have such confidence in those decisions is because when you make decisions based on your gut, you identify with those decisions more. You ardently defend those decisions because you associate it with your identity. Now, you know, this is pretty inconsequential if it's a decision based on, like, you know, whether or not I have pizza tonight. And, you know, I feel like it, so I just do it. Not a big deal. But if we're making decisions about morality or what is right and what is true, and we instinctively use our gut feelings to do so, how incredibly dangerous that would be. Now, the gospel, God's word, Paul offers us a better way. And so we'll take a look at Philippians 3, verses 15 through 21. So let's stand, and I'll read this for us. Philippians 3, verses 15 through 21. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray together for our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you continue to speak to us through your word, that your word doesn't just fill us with intellectual knowledge, but that you intend to transform our beings, our character, our minds, our hearts through your word and your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, that's what we ask for today. Would you transform us? Help us to conform to the image of Christ. And yet, Lord, we often fail. So will we know deeply your grace and your love, that our acceptance does not depend on our own effort, but only by the work of Christ. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So the main point for this morning would be this. It is only under the lordship of Christ that we can pursue what is heavenly and live life to the fullest. It's only under the lordship of Christ that you can pursue what is heavenly and live life to the fullest. Now, the first thing that Paul begins to talk about is that there is an earthly way. There is an earthly way. Paul cautions us that there is a particular way of living that is dangerous. Verses 18 and 19, for many of whom I have told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. See, this way of living is marked by a number of things. One of the things that this way of living is marked with is that their God is their belly. Now, everyone at some point knows that they should order something healthy at a restaurant. But instead, you start to think, oh, you know, I kind of want something else. You know, we were at the Cheesecake Factory getting takeout. And at the Cheesecake Factory, right, maybe the dessert comes around and like, would you like a piece of cheesecake? And you know you shouldn't. And then you start thinking to yourself, oh, but I walked. Like, I walked a lot today. I lifted things. Yeah, cheesecake. 1,800 calories a piece of cheesecake from the Cheesecake Factory. Horrifying, all right? We've all experienced that, right? Where you're just hungry, you make a bad decision. Your God is your belly in that moment. But Paul is making a larger point. He's not criticizing the diets of the Philippians, all right, to most of our relief, all right? He's making a larger point that people who walk opposite of the cross, people who walk contrary to the way Christ walked, live by their appetites. Whatever desires and passions they have, they are completely driven by those. Whatever animalistic desires dwell within the hearts of men, they are driven by those animalistic desires. And whatever gut instincts they have, whatever intuitions they have, they live by those as well. Now, Paul continues to say another characteristic is that they glory in their shame. They glory in their shame. In other words, they delight in what is evil. They delight in what is wrong. They glory in things that they should be ashamed of. They are proud of the bad that they engage in. Now, another characteristic is that their minds are set on earthly things. They are consumed with what they see right in front of them. As Alec Motier puts it, they are earth-centered and bounded by the horizons of this world. They only care about what they can see, touch, and feel. Now, the problem with this way of living is that the Bible teaches us that the human condition is fallen. It is sinful. It is broken in such a way that even our desires, the way we think, our gut instincts are unreliable. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things. It tells us lies. And desperately sick, who can understand it? In wisdom literature, Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. The biblical worldview is saying that the heart is so unreliable, especially when it comes to the most important things in life, that to follow it is exceedingly dangerous. That it is possible to be convinced in our hearts, minds, our gut, that things are right, are true, are moral, to be completely convinced, and to be absolutely wrong. And so Paul presents a different way. There is a heavenly way. There is an earthly way, and there is a heavenly way. The earthly minded are bound to the horizons of this world, but those in Christ ought to have their minds expanded upward to the horizons of heaven. If the human heart is so fallen that you cannot trust it, then you need something alien to guide us. But what comes is not an alien, but a man from heaven. The God-man incarnates from heaven. Jesus Christ comes and lives a heavenly way. And because he has come from heaven, he has come to save us so that we might walk that heavenly way. The human heart is so broken and sinful, so earthly focused, so convinced that we are right, that even if Jesus came and said, hey, just follow me, none of us would. We would never recognize what is heavenly. And so Jesus died on the cross and resurrected to give you new hearts. And by his death and resurrection, we are made citizens of heaven by the blood of Jesus who redeems us. And through faith in Christ, God makes us not just a part of his family, but a part of his heavenly kingdom. We are heavenly citizens. Now, I mentioned this before, but the citizens of Philippi were especially proud because they were citizens of Rome. This was a highly prized and coveted citizenship. But it was more important, Paul says, that, yeah, you know what? You're proud that you're Roman citizens? Great. You should be proud that you are citizens of heaven. And in that same way, we should be proud Americans. We have many things to be proud of in this country, many blessings that God has given to us. And July 4th was about that, about freedom and the cost that people paid to give us that freedom. But there's something more important than that, by a long shot. And it's that we are citizens of heaven. And as citizens of heaven, there is a way of life. There are laws to live by. And so Paul is presenting a contrast here. There are those who live according to their bellies, their gut instinct, their passions and desires, who set their minds only on things that they can see. And those who, because of what Jesus has done, and it always begins with what Jesus has done, not what we do. Because of what Jesus has done, he has given us new hearts so that we will live as heavenly citizens. Where their end is destruction, heavenly citizens can look forward to the prize of the upward call of Jesus Christ. Where their God is their belly, we place no confidence in the flesh. Where they find glory in things that they should be ashamed of, we glory in the glory of Jesus Christ. Where they are earthbound and mindful of only the things that are in front of them, we are meant to be heavenly citizens with the scope of eternity in mind. You see, for Paul, there is a clear way that we ought to follow. Verse 15, he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. He's saying, for you Mandalorian fans, this is the way. This is the way. This is the way you must follow. And he goes on to say, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. You know what Paul's saying here? I understand that you guys might disagree with me on some things. But don't worry. In time, God will reveal those things to you, and you'll agree with me in the end. That's what he's saying. There is a right way of thinking and living. In fact, multiple times in the book of Acts, Christianity is called the way. There is a way that we ought to live. And so Paul is exhorting them, hold true to the gospel, true to what you have attained to Christ. Stick closely to that way. Now, through science, right, we know that a person's health is influenced by a whole host of factors. You need to sleep well. You know, scientists say you should probably sleep between 7 and 9 hours, and if you sleep too much or too little, not good for you. You need to eat well. For a certain height, certain weight, you should eat a certain amount of calories. If you eat too many calories, you'll be overweight, and then you'll get sick from being overweight. If you eat too little calorie or too few calories, then you'll be malnourished. You need to exercise. The American Heart Association, oddly specific, says 150 minutes you should exercise. And when you get a blood test from the doctor and they return your blood results back to you, there's all of these metrics. And if you fall between these ranges, you're healthy. If not, you need to get further tests and check it out. So then why is it that when it comes to spiritual things, all of a sudden we become relativistic? We think that when it comes to the soul, what would make our spirit healthy, living, and thriving, that we can just do whatever it is that we want. But no, just like the physical body, there are objective standards of health, a way that leads to spiritual vitality and health. And so, we are called to follow that. But in the case of spiritual maturity, the way is not just a pattern of living, it's a person. What leads to spiritual health is knowing Christ. And when you know Christ and he brings you into his kingdom, he leads you to live a particular defined way. Now, one of the ways that we learn this way It's interesting. Paul says in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul is so radically Christ-centered in the Bible that you would think that Paul would say, to grow, all you need to do is follow Jesus. Just look to Jesus. But no, he says, imitate me. Imitate those who are like us. Imitate those examples. It might even make you a little bit uncomfortable. Why is Paul telling me to imitate him? Shouldn't we imitate Christ? Well, the way that Jesus said he would do things is that he would teach the disciples. And then he would leave the Holy Spirit. John 14, 26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, the disciples, the apostles, all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit would teach the apostles. The apostles would be inspired by the Holy Spirit and teach the church and to write scripture. And so Paul is asking the Philippians to imitate his example only insofar as he imitates Christ. Only insofar as he sticks to what the Holy Spirit has taught and revealed to him. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Other translation says, follow me as I follow Christ. And so as the church today, we are tasked with discovering this way that Jesus taught, that the apostles modeled. We are to discover what is apostolic. We are not called to discover new ways to meet God or to reach God, but rather we seek to find the way that Christ lived, that the apostles modeled, that we are now called to imitate. Now, I do have one point of practical application here, and is that one of the ways that God uses to help us grow is through relationship, that we do life together. Jesus called disciples, and they lived together. He didn't go, hey, disciples, let's meet at this rock from 9 to 5 every day, and I'm going to just impart some knowledge to you on this chalkboard, right? No, he doesn't do that. He says, let's do life together. He taught them, encouraged them, rebuked them, cried with them. He ate with them. He spent time with them. He traveled with them. See, God intends for us to grow by having more seasoned, more mature Christians walk with us so that we might learn from them. As I was reflecting on this, I've been blessed that every season of my life, in nearly every season of my life, there have been people that have taken interest in my spiritual walk and walked with me through it. See, my dad, and you know, I don't harbor anything against my dad. He did the best he could. My dad worked a lot growing up. My dad never, he finished middle school. He didn't even finish high school before the communists took everything from them in China. So my dad was a fairly new Christian by the time I was growing up. He cared about things like character and following Jesus. He always took me to church, and he would force me to go to youth group. But my dad was not going to be teaching me the doctrine of the Trinity. My dad was not going to answer my questions about the problem of evil and theonomy. My dad was not going to be teaching me about predestination. He cared about me being honest. He cared about me being loving. But he took me to church, and people in the church adopted me as their spiritual sons, and they poured energy and time, and they taught me those things. And it's because my biological dad knew to take me to church so that I would have spiritual fathers. And so this morning I encourage you the same thing. If you are parents, you are their disciplers. You ought to be saying to your sons, your daughters, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me only insofar as I am following the apostles, as far as I am following Christ. And all of us should try to find more mature followers, more mature followers of Christ that we can learn from and do life together. And you know, notice I said more mature. A lot of times they can be older, but not all old people are mature. You want to find people who are further along in your walks. You know, I didn't write this, but I did share this in the first service. Those of you who have raised kids, right, and have gone through it all, I covet your wisdom. Every generation should not be left to figure it out for their own. Train me. Be my Jedi master. Teach me the ways of raising our kids in a godly way. And now we're going to have a brief infomercial. Our church has a program named Journey. And Journey, the point of it is for a group of men and or women to do life together, to encourage each other, to challenge each other, to learn, to challenge each other, to walk in this heavenly way. And if you're interested, I encourage you to join. We begin a new cycle in September. I know, shameless advertising, this sermon brought to you by Journey this morning. But it's life-changing, truly. Now, our next point today is this, right? So there was an earthly way, there was a heavenly way. But our next point today is this, that progress is moving from the earthly way to the heavenly way. That's progress. Moving from the earthly way to the heavenly way. There has been different approaches to Christian theology throughout history. And one of the approaches, a wrong approach, was that they think we need to progress past what the Bible teaches, to abandon what is regressive and oppressive in the Bible and to move beyond it. And one of the topics that people who think of theology in this way, one of the examples they always bring up is the topic of slavery. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about slavery today. I know it seems odd, but it's to make a point, and they'll tie all together. The argument goes like this. Look at what happened when people followed the Bible too closely. They enslaved black people. They kidnapped them from the continent of Africa, and they brought them over, and they enslaved them. And so they argue, we need to move beyond what the Bible teaches. Okay, that's the argument. And so how do we deal with that? Well, slavery was defended and opposed by people who believed in the Bible. So what was the difference? What was the difference? Well, Mark Knoll, who's a historian on Christianity, he taught at Notre Dame and now he's at Regent, says that while a huge amount of people believed in the Bible, there were also what he calls common sense axioms that people believed about race. In the culture, people thought it was common sense that black people were worth less than a white person. It's just obvious. That's my gut instinct. They thought that blacks were uncivilized and barbaric. And so Knoll says that these common sense axioms, these beliefs that people intuitively held about race, their gut instinct, were held in contention with Scripture. And they were forced to choose between what Scripture said and what their gut feelings were. These demonic beliefs and thoughts in the hearts of people, and it was held in contention with what Scripture taught. And so, as I spent some time reading what some of these theologians believed during that day, what you find is that theologians who justified slavery, oftentimes you would just see normal exegesis, right? Expositing Scripture, talking about what the Greek said and what the Bible says. And then all of a sudden, in a new paragraph, it would just be these common sense axioms about race, what the culture thought about race, their gut instinct, and their racism caused them to add to Scripture, to say things beyond what Scripture believed. They held on to their stereotypes and racist attitudes rather than let Scripture dismantle these demonic ideologies. They went with their gut feeling. They went with their intuition rather than what God taught. After all, you will find nowhere in the Bible that advocates that different races are inferior. In fact, the Bible does not teach races. It teaches ethnicities. This concept of inferior race and superior race is an imposition on Scripture. The Bible does not condone man-stealing and kidnapping and rape, torture, abuse, and murder. It does not. It condemns these things clearly. But their deeply held racism, their gut instinct to treat others as inferior, caused them to think these things were okay. Their God was their belly. Now, pro-slavery advocates also justified slavery because they thought it was beneficial to the slave. They justified slavery by saying slave masters could give slaves better lives than they could have back home. And so they saw themselves as philanthropic. They justified slavery by saying that slaves were barbaric and uncivilized, and they need slave masters to culture them and civilize them. They saw themselves as educators. They justified slavery saying that slaves were not Christians and that slave masters would be able to evangelize and save their souls. They saw themselves as missional and godly. And as Paul says, they glory in things that they should be ashamed of. They ought to be ashamed of what they were doing, but instead they thought they were helping. They were proud of what they were doing. They gloried in their shame. It also must be said that slavery was supported by many in the church simply because of the love of money. Slave labor was crucial to the production of tobacco, cotton, and sugarcane. By the time of the Civil War, 75% of the world's cotton was coming out of America through slave labor. There was too much financial incentive to decide to disrupt what was going on, too much money to be had. Their deeply held racism, their gut instinct to hate each other, caused them to think these things were okay. And also, their minds were set on earthly things. They loved money. They love money more than what Scripture said. So abolitionists, many abolitionists who were Christians did not seek to overturn the Bible, but instead they sought to return to what was apostolic. It was a return to the true teachings of Christ, a return to what the Bible actually taught. It wasn't a movement away from Scripture, but rather a movement towards conformity to Scripture. It wasn't a progression beyond God's Word. It was progression towards the Word of God. After all, if Scripture taught that American chattel slavery was a godly institution, slave masters would not have had to create the slave Bible. You know what the slave Bible is? They remove parts of the Bible that would give slaves the idea that they were to be treated with dignity and should be freed. And so slave masters, seeing what Scripture testified to, removed those parts so that they might be subjugated more easily. Abolitionists sought to return to what was apostolic, the heavenly way, the way of Christ. Frederick Douglass said this, "Between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference. So wide that to receive the one as good, pure, and holy is of necessity to be the enemy of the other. I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt slave-holding, woman-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land. Indeed, I can see no reason but the deceitful one for calling the religion of this land Christianity." Frederick Douglass is not calling for progress beyond Christianity, but a return to true Christianity. You see, progress is made when we who are earthly are saved by the one who is from heaven. And as heavenly citizens, no longer trusting our gut, but behaving as heavenly citizens. Now, we like to think that if we lived during the 1800s, we would stand on the right side of history. We would have stood for the right things. Now, as for myself, I'm not so confident. If you transported me back, sure, fine. You know, having grown up in this culture, knowing what happens, maybe I would stand up for the right things. But if I had grown up in that era during those times, completely shaped by the culture, would I have thought so differently? Would my gut instincts be exactly the same as those around me? Princeton professor Robbie George, he likes to ask his students what their position on slavery would have been during if they were white and living in the South before abolition. What side would you guys be on? And what Robbie George says is that they all say they would have been abolitionists. That's not a surprise, right? Robbie George says, of course this is nonsense. Only the tiniest fraction of them or any of us would have spoken up against slavery or lifted a finger to free the slaves. Most of them and us would have gone along. Many would have supported the slave system and happily benefited from it. And so he goes on to say that if you were to be an abolitionist during that time, you would need to go through the following. You would need to be unpopular with your peers. You need to be willing to be loathed, ridiculed by the powerful, influential individuals and institutions rejecting you. You'd have to be willing to be abandoned by your friends and your family. You'd have to be willing to be called nasty names. You'd have to be willing to be denied valuable professional opportunities. And if you are willing to go through all those things, then yes, perhaps you would have stood with the abolitionists. Slavery was the blind spot of the church in America for centuries because we went with gut instinct over scripture. Now, of course, this begs the question, what cultural blind spots have we adopted in the church today? There are many. You can only talk about two, and one really in more depth. We have two blind spots, at least, and one is that racism is still deeply in the church. It's still deeply in our society. Many in the church continue to deny that there is ongoing racism in this country, or that it is a problem that needs to be reckoned with. And we continue to live the blind spots in the past. There has been progress, big progress, but there's still more to go. Increasingly, another blind spot, increasingly we will face pressure to acquiesce to the culture's pressure to deny that the biblical sexual ethic is what we should live by. That sex and marriage are to be enjoyed in a lifelong union between one man and one woman. And our culture is turning up the pressure on us. Every culture has its blind spots. Remember listening to a talk by Anglican Bishop Peter Jensen. At this time, the Anglican Church was debating biblical sexual ethics. And the Episcopal Church, which is the Church of England in America, wanted the Anglican Church to move beyond biblical sexual ethics. They argued biblical sexual ethics are repressive and oppressive, regressive and oppressive. But the leaders in other parts of the world, leaders from Africa and South America, pushed back and they said this, "We too have lived in a non-Christian culture, you know. We have accepted the Bible. We have paid the cost of challenging our culture with the Bible in matters such as polygamy and witchcraft. We have followed the lead that you gave us when you came with the gospel and the Bible. And now, dear brothers and sisters, it is your turn to pay the price of being Christian." You see what they're saying? When you came from outside of our culture, you were able to identify our blind spots and our idolatries. And you pointed us to Scripture. And so we listened. We listened because we saw that you were pointing us to what is apostolic, what is the way of Christ. And now we are telling you, as outsiders of your culture, pick up your cross and follow Jesus and reject the idolatry of sex in the American culture. At the end of the day, this is all about the lordship of Jesus Christ. We are to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Many of us know him as Savior, as the one who gives grace and mercy, who forgives us, who adopts us as sons and daughters, making us citizens in his kingdom, and we ought to cherish that. We do nothing to earn that. It's all a gift. But he is not just Savior. He is Lord. He is Lord. As Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We are citizens awaiting Jesus as Lord, knowing that he will subject all things to himself. He will exercise his lordship. And so we need to conform our lives to his lordship, to live as he says, to view things as he views them, to love what he loves, to oppose what he opposes. We need to take every thought captive to Christ. We need to allow Jesus through the Bible and the Holy Spirit and godly influences to speak to us, to challenge us, to shape us, to shine light on those blind spots you will never see on your own. But of course, as I talk about Jesus as Lord, as the one who will subject all things to himself, many of us will feel that is unattractive. It feels as though it is subjugation or oppression in itself. But listen to Jesus' words in John 8, 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And the truth will, what? Set you free. There is freedom in the path that Jesus has set before us. And it's because the right constraints lead to freedom, joy, and life, not subjugation and oppression. You know, if one of the SpaceX astronauts that are launched into space, and he goes out for a spacewalk, and he's looking around, he's like, man, it is beautiful and majestic out here. Look at this beautiful planet. Look at all these stars. But then he's like, you know what? But you know what's really terrible about this spacewalk? This spacesuit. It's heavy, uncomfortable. I'm starting to smell in it. This is awful. I don't want to wear it anymore. Well, what would happen to the astronaut? He would die. He would have no oxygen. He would float in space without any ability to move. Sometimes the right constraints are exactly what is necessary for freedom, joy, and life. Let me be candid with you. Following Jesus may at times be constraining. We all have things in our heart, gut instincts that we believe are right. It feels so right, how could it possibly be wrong? But then we read the Word of God. We hear sermons. We have godly influences in our lives. And in those moments, we are called not to trust in what we believe to be right, but what the Scripture teaches us. In Christ, there is freedom, joy, and life. He's the heavenly one that came to earth to bring heaven to us, to make enemies of the cross citizens of heaven. And it is only under his lordship that you can pursue what is heavenly and live life to the fullest. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess that oftentimes we live according to our instincts and our gut. We allow what is on the media and the news to define our morality. But yet, Lord, help us discover your ways. Would you place godly influences in our lives to speak to us? Would you help us to be in the Word, such that the Word is shaping what we deem to be right and wrong? And will we follow after you, even if it costs us everything? Help us to follow you faithfully. And yet, Lord, we know that our standing with you is not based on our fidelity. For who could stand if that were the case? Our standing before you is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. But with that same grace that saves us, you give us the grace to live for what is better, what is lasting, and what is worth it. And so, Father, would we here at Crossroads be a people that are enamored by Jesus, that our one and holy passion is to know you and to pursue you and to walk in all of your ways. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.